Thanks, Debbie. Thanks, Doreen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that holds out such a glorious vision of humanity. We pray, Father, that we may take this teaching deep into our hearts and so one day be presented by Jesus before your throne. Amen. Well, good morning. It's lovely to see you. You'll remember, perhaps some of you, that at the beginning of the summer, I was allocated two standalone sermons, and I did one on the image of God, and I'm continuing that theme today. What it means for men and women to be made in the image of God. It's what the Bible tells us about ourselves. Now, I cannot emphasize how important this doctrine is. This teaching touches every aspect of your life. It's a teaching that goes all the way down. Emil Brunner once wrote that this teaching is of such import that it controls all the other forces which influence human life. As such, this teaching of men and women being made in the image of God has enormous, enormous psychological implications, enormous spiritual implications, and massive social implications. Psychological implications, spiritual implications, social implications. We'll look at the first two briefly before concentrating on the third. The psychological implication of this doctrine is profound, because if it's true, it teaches that each and every one of us is made in the image and likeness of God, which means that every man, woman, and child that is alive today has a rock-solid, unalienable, objective, irreducible significance, weightiness, and transcendence. Irreducible significance, weightiness, and transcendence. And this glory can't be taken away. It cannot be erased or diminished, because it's the glory that's given to each and every one of us by God. And if God's given to us, no man can take it away. That what God has made, no man can undo. Once this is understood, it will unleash a deep, deep sense of meaning and purpose. Needless to say, of course, over the millennia, men and women have tried hard to obliterate this understanding and in so doing rob man of his dignity. Aristotle once said that man is an animal. That's all he is, an animal. Although a political one. Nevertheless, you are just an animal. B.F. Skinner said that as men and women are constantly being acted upon by powerful forces outside of their control, none of us, at the end of the day, have any will, dignity, or freedom. None of you, according to Skinner, have any dignity. Karl Marx said that the only claim to dignity that you and I have is that we're workers, we're units of production, and simply, therefore, interchangeable economic units. That's all you are, just an economic unit, interchangeable, undistinguishable from anybody else. You're like a pawn on a board. Sigmund Freud said that the glory of man resides in the power of his libido. That's all you are. You're just your sex drive. You're just an interchangeable unit of production. You have no dignity. Now, bear in mind, these are the greatest thinkers, some of the greatest thinkers of the Western world. And that's what they've been saying. Gilbert of Gilbert and Sullivan said that we have no glory because mankind is nature's only mistake. So you're a mistake. All this was given a huge impetus and push when IBM's Deep Blue computer beat Garry Kasparov, the Russian chess master, leading many to believe that one day artificial intelligence will have greater significance than all the men and women in the world. Amazing, isn't it? Artificial intelligence is more significant than you. Huge, huge psychological implications. The spiritual outworking of this is equally profound. Think about it. A child has been brought up knowing that she is made in the image of God and therefore can live in relation to her Creator because she can correspond to Him, will be a completely different child from one that assumes that there is no loving Creator who has defined her. Just think of the difference, the spiritual difference, the psychological difference of those two children. One believing that she can have a relationship with I am who I am, and the other having no such understanding of herself. Which means that she's left rudderless and with no anchor in a chaotic world, left alone like a piece of flotsam and jetsam, damned and condemned to fabricate her own identity and her own meaning. It's appalling. Remember Bridget Jones? I know Bridget Jones was, when did that come out, 15 years ago? You'll remember Bridget Jones as young, attractive, 32-year-old, constantly searching that film for her meaning and purpose in life. She writes in her diary, "I want to be an assured, receptive, responsive woman of substance." That's what I want. I want to be an assured, receptive, woman, responsive woman of substance. Of course she does. We all want to be that. We all want to be assured, a man of substance, a person of substance. We all want to be responsive. That's what we're all searching for. But how do we become assured? On what are you going to base your assurance? Bridget Jones, you want to be assured. On what are you going to base your assurance? That we've been simply cast into a meaningless world that has come from nothing and is going nowhere. Is that what you're going to base your assurance on? You've come from nothing and you're going nowhere. So how do we find this poise? How do you find this balance? Bridget Jones looks around her world in which there is no God, no end, no purpose, no meaning. And one thing is certain, she said, my sense of self cannot come from outside of me. It must come from myself, she says. And then she said, but that can't be right. How can my sense of self come from myself? Is there no other voice outside of me telling me who I am? Because if we only can get our sense of selves from ourselves, it means that we're left all alone in this vast cosmos to shore up as best we can all the fragments of our lives, the broken relationships, the heartaches, the betrayals, the broken promises, the disappointments, the redundancies, the economic shocks, the bereavements, all these broken things we've somehow got to gather together against our ultimate and total ruin. Because it is a simple fact that we cannot manufacture our own worth. We cannot create it or confect it out of thin air. Bridget Jones could stand in front of her mirror all day, trying to say to herself, I am the most beautiful, intelligent, worthy person in the whole world. But just saying so would not make it so, because all she would have is the mirror reflecting herself back into herself. And so she's left alone, all isolated, and desperately seeking for a sense of worth and of hope. As a great philosopher king Solomon once said, if all this is true, If the only way we can obtain a sense of self that is grounded in ourselves alone, then of all people, we are most to be pitied. He said, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. So the psychological implications of this doctrine are profound. The spiritual implications of this doctrine are profound. But the sociological implications of this doctrine are equally far-reaching. And that's what I want to look at this morning. They're spelt out for us in our reading today. When God, the great I am who I am, said to Noah, "For your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from every human being. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." It's just mind-blowing. It tells us that God, the creator of the cosmos, is concerned about the killing of a single person. Now, in order to grasp hold of what Moses is getting at here, just give me a few minutes to just give you the background to this. Because it will help you to understand what is being said. Remember how the book of Genesis begins. Of course you remember, with God taking man from the dust of the ground and breathing into that dust his divine life so that Adam becomes a living soul. So man made from the dust is now infused with such a transcendent glory so that Adam and later Eve are able to reflect the glorious mediated presence of God out into his world. So Adam and Eve are, if you like, and you are, little miniature, breathing, living portraits of God. You are in his likeness and in his image, so that Adam and Eve radiated his glory out into the world. That was their calling. That was their purpose. But there came a moment when Satan stole that glory and twisted and marred the image. Because he hated God, and therefore he hated creatures made in the image of God. And Satan, the great deceiver, comes to Adam and Eve and says, "Why do you want to reflect God's glory?" Good question. Why do you want to reflect God's glory? Why not reflect your own glory? Why not project yourself? Project yourself onto the world. Project your ego onto the world. Why do you want to be God's representative? Why not represent yourself? Why be a portrait when you can be the original? Good questions, aren't they? Those are really, really good questions. Why do you be a deprived, lesser product when you can be the product? Good question. That sounds very exciting to me. That sounds much more fulfilling. That sounds much more authentic, doesn't it? That I could be an authentic person in my own right. So Satan is saying, look, at the moment, God has made you the portrait and he is the artist. Why not become the artist yourself and make God the portrait in your image? Why not become the captive of your own soul, the master of your own fate? Why not pursue your own desires, your own passions, and become whoever you want to be? And, I would have done the same, to be honest. When Adam and Eve heard that, they said, "Oh yes, that's so good. That is so, so good. That's so pleasant. That will make me so wise. That is so, so deliciously desirable. It's devoutly to be wished." And so what Adam and Eve, as they took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because they were now going to be the ones to decide what was good and evil, right? Not God. God's not going to define them. They're going to define themselves. They're going to make their own decisions for their own lives. And so they took from that tree and ate from the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that moment, they were slung out of the garden. Now, to begin with, I don't think anything changed very much. Because all the while, Adam and Eve would have retained that understanding of their dignity and their glory. But as time went on, things began to go from bad to worse, because slowly that memory faded and the violence filled the earth. For having hated God, men and women started to hate each other, other creatures made in the image of God. It started with Cain rising up to kill his brother Abel, because his dignity was flouted. Now, I think when, I just thought about this the other day, I'm not sure that when Cain rose up to kill his brother Abel, he necessarily thought it was wrong. Because God had never said it was wrong. That law had never been given. So Cain rises up to kill Abel, and God says, I'm going to demand an accounting for that blood, because that blood spilled to the ground. Remember what happened to that blood? It began to cry out to God for vengeance. But then things went from bad to worse, because the whole earth gradually over the years was filled with violence as men and women rose up slaying and being slain. Until we were told that the whole earth was full of such violence that mankind was about to snuff himself out. You know, there's talk, isn't there? There's rumors of wars and third world wars. It could be that we're on the brink again, possibly, of humankind snuffing ourselves out all over again. And all the while, that shed blood, can you imagine that shed blood was crying out to God for vengeance? And we're told that that cry ascended to God up in heaven, so that he was grieved in his heart that he ever made men and women. And so he moved to protect his image bearers, and so he destroyed the earth. And he said, I'm going to start all over again with 8 people, Noah and his family. And now he says, I'm going to put a limit on the violence. If you like, God is saying, I'm now going to protect my portrait. And so he says to Noah, whenever the lifeblood of a human being made in my image is spilt, I am going to demand an accounting. I'm going to demand an accounting from every animal. I'm going to demand accounting from every human being that kills another human being. And you think, oh my goodness, that's barbaric. What's that mean? Does that mean an animal acting out of instinct is going to be held to account? Yes, my friends, that's exactly what it means. I don't know when that's going to take place. It might already be taking place, but I know that when God says that, he's serious. But the point of saying that is to highlight that if he's going to hold the animals accountable for the destruction of human life, how much more is he going to hold man, who's made in his image and is a moral, ethical being, how much more is he going to hold him accountable? And you see what God's saying? He's saying, look, human life is sacred. You don't understand this. You've got to understand this. Human life is sacred. It's holy. I defined it. Every human being, from the baby in the womb to a demented 90-year-old, is sacred. For the life that they possess is an eternal life. It's never going to end, their lives. They're going to exist forever. You're going to exist forever. You have an undying life. Our lives are never going to end. Yes, I know one day we're going to die, but only to live for eternity in the other world, in the world to come. And as such, human life is unbelievably precious, unbelievably sacred. There is no other human life like the life of your life, because you are created to reflect God in your own unique way that only you can do. And no one else can. And so you're irreplaceable, you're incomparable. Let me try and help you with this. It's like a man whose wife died. But as she was dying, he took her wedding ring off. The ring that he gave her when she was young. And he was young. That ring that's been with them through all the years of their marriage. The good years, the bad years, the long, demanding years of raising children. It's been with them through all the ups and the downs, all the joys and the sorrows, the good days and the bad days, the days of want and the days of plenty. If you went to a jeweler and said to a jeweler, how much is that ring? He'd say £200. That's its value. That's its worth. You asked a man, how much is that ring worth? And he would say, it's beyond price. You cannot buy this ring. All the money in the world could not buy this ring. And he's a right to say that. Why is he right to say that? Because it's his ring. It belongs to him. He defines it. It's sacred to him. No one else has the power or the authority to put a value on that ring so long as it belongs to him. It's his ring. And so in the same way, no human being has a right to place a value on another human life. No one can say to another human being, you are not worthy of life. Which is amazing. When you consider this is written in the ancient world. In the ancient world where, I'll tell you one thing, you and I would not be worth, our lives would not be worth the life of a Caesar. You and I, our life would not be worth the life of a Pharaoh. Our life would not be worth the life of Alexander the Great, who was believed was half God and half man. And so whenever Christianity, whenever this vision of man begins to lose its traction in society, I'll tell you what happens. The voices of death rise once more. Pope Benedict says we are now living in a culture of death in the Western world. And so men and women are beginning to say we have the right to grade and value a human life. And we can determine that the life of the unborn is not as worthy as the life of the born. We've been saying that for generations now, and now we're beginning to say something on the opposite scale of the spectrum. We're going to be able to say that men and women who are older can have their lives defined by others. Now, my friends, what amazes me is that it's been 70 years since the end of the Second World War. Where was decreed that the lives of Jews, the disabled, and homosexuals were not worthy of life? That's what was said. And so they were aghast in their millions. But here God says, ah, yes, but remember this. I will demand an accounting. He says it three times. I will demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting. He says, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from every human being. I will demand an accounting. Now, we live in a world, don't we? You may say to me, oh, that's very good. I'm glad God said that. But we still live in a world that's where life is cheap. We still live in a world where men and women despise their Creator and turn their backs on Him and so despise the creatures that He has made. We're still living in that world. Which is true. But you see, that was just God's first step to protect his image. He took another step. Because many, many years later, God sent another man. If Adam was the first man, an image bearer from the dust, there came another man, the image bearer, who was a man from heaven. The Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. And you'll say, well, what's going on here? Which is a really good question. And I heard Sinclair Ferguson speak on this a few days ago. And he has a brilliant illustration to describe what's happening here. He says, imagine a father who deeply, deeply loves his son. He loved him so much that he hires one of the greatest portrait painters in the world to come and paint a portrait of his son. And there it is. He's hung it up in his lounge, and there's an image of his son on the wall. And one day the thieves break in, and the alarms go off, and he rushes out to see a van disappearing down the road with the portrait in the back of the van, and the police come, and the man says to the police, I want my portrait back. You know, in a sense, the whole Bible is a story of God saying, I want my portrait back. He's saying that to you this morning. If you've not yet come to him, God is saying to you, I want you back. Won't you come home? Won't you come back to me? And then a few months later, the police come to the father and says, we've caught the thief. Now, what do you think the first thought of the father was? Of course, the father's pleased. He's pleased that the thief will come under the full rigor of the law and go to prison. He's delighted about that, but that's not his real concern. His real concern is, yes, you've caught the thief, but where is my portrait? The portrait of my son. And you see what God did? You see what he did? Can you see how this reflects the gospel? Because God sent his son, his one and only son, the original true portrait, the exact representation of God's being. God sends him into this world. He sends the master portrait into this world full of broken, marred, disfigured, twisted portraits. And do you know what happened to Jesus, the true image of God, the exact representation of his being? Isaiah the prophet tells us. He says that when men looked at Jesus, they saw a man and they were appalled at him. Appalled at him. As he's hanging on the cross, Isaiah said his appearance was disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Now, you and I were made in the image of likeness of God. Here is Jesus who's been disfigured beyond human likeness. And so what that meant is that as they were looking at the cross and they were looking at Jesus, they could hardly believe it was a man hanging there. For here was God demanding an accounting, but who was he demanding it from? He was demanding an accounting from his own son, Jesus Christ. He was demanding an accounting from the true image so that you and I, the ruined, distorted, twisted image, could be restored. And restore the image in you by sending the original and allowing the original to be defaced, so you could enter glory. Now I'll finish. Do you know what will happen if you believe this? What's going to happen to you if you believe this? If you take this into your heart? If you take this into your life? Well, what will happen is that Jesus will send his Holy Spirit into your life and he'll begin to transform you so that you'll go from one degree of glory into another as you go through the Christian life and you become more and more like Jesus, more forgiving, more tolerant, more loving. And then one day, Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to take the whole church up. Can you imagine that? The whole church, the church of the ages. the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the great church of both East and West, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, every tribe, every people and language, and is going to stand before his Father, seated on his throne, surrounded by the armies of heaven, and is going to bow down before that throne and say, Father, I have bought your portraits back. Here they are, Father, because they were stolen, but I've gone after the thief and I've defeated the thief and he's let go of these, your children. Here they are, Father. And so now, Father, he says, may you be all in all. My friends, isn't that glorious? I mean, don't you want that? Isn't that tremendous? What other philosophy or religion in the world gives you a hope like this? I tell you, my friends, there's none. There is no other religion. There is no other faith like this. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've sent your Son, the true image, to bring us back. Father, we pray that you'll forgive us when we have despised other image bearers. And perhaps we haven't killed them physically, but we've killed them in our hearts. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us. We thank you for the great hope that this message brings. Father, we pray that it may set our souls and hearts alight. And may we go out into this world that's seeking life in the midst of death and preach this gospel to them. In Jesus' name, amen.